Well, you can turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 14. We are continuing our series looking at the life of faith. This is part four in our series, and if you were with us a couple weeks ago, you're familiar with the story, but just to kind of review, we're going to pick up in the story where there were four kings from the east who came, and they came to the land of Canaan. They conquered the cities of the plain, including Sodom. They took its goods and they took its people, including Lot, Abraham's nephew. At this point, Abraham's name is Abram. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 24 of chapter 14, but I want to begin reading down in verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318. And went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him, this is Abram, gave to Melchizedek a tenth or a tithe of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear that you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Last week, as we looked at this chapter, we looked at the theme of warfare in the Word of God, in the life of faith. And I want to consider, as we come to this last part of the chapter, the themes of witness and wealth and worship that also flow right out of this passage here. The life of faith is a life of warfare, as we saw last time. And the life of faith also impacts our witness before others, our relation to the world, and our separation from the world at times. And it also affects how we view and use wealth. And it also affects who we worship with. And so I want to look at it under those headings, looking at Abram's witness, Abram's wealth, and Abram's worship, and how he viewed each of those things, starting, first of all, with his witness. God called Abram and his descendants, Israel, to be his witnesses. In fact, he tells the descendants of Abram in Isaiah 43, "You are my witnesses whom I have chosen. You are my witnesses," declares the Lord. It's repeated several times in Isaiah 43 and 44. "You are my witnesses." That's what I have called you to be. When Jesus calls his Jewish disciples to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and the ends of the earth, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that was not a new thing. Look back, if you would, at Genesis 12, where witness is actually part of Abram's calling. Maybe you haven't thought of it in these terms, but in Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, verse 1, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." Kind of like a missionary, if you will. He's being called to go to a different land, and here's what he says: "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." He's calling Abraham to be a blessing, and he describes it this way: "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you," literally it's the one who treats you lightly, "I will curse." Two different words in the Hebrew. Whoever mistreats you or treats you lightly, I will curse. And here's the key statement. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I mentioned last time in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that phrase of all the nations there being blessed, all peoples, that's the same language in Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus tells his Jewish disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the exact equivalent of this phrase here. All nations of the earth were to be blessed in Abram. And that is exactly what we see taking place in Genesis chapter 14. God has blessed Abram in this chapter 14, with a mighty victory. He's making his name great. In fact, he's making his name so great that kings from other areas are now traveling to meet this man. Remember, these are five kings from these great nations from the east. They come and they conquer all of these nations on their war path that we looked at last time. They come to Sodom and Gomorrah and they conquer them and take everything with them. And here's Abram with 318 men, and he goes and he captures all that was lost and brings it back, the goods and all the people back, with 318 men against these kings that had just been successful in a multinational war. We're to realize that God is blessing Abram in this process. And these other kings are catching notice. Other kings are wanting to come and meet this man. And there's two of them that come into this valley, the valley of Shaveh. And each of them, we're going to see a part of that promise to Abraham. We're going to see one of them who treats Abram lightly. And he's going to be cursed. King of Sodom. His people are going to be judged. You know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then there's another king, the king of Salem, who blesses Abram. And he is going to be blessed by God. And we'll look at the story as it unfolds. And in Abram, and through this man Abram, people from all nations and ethnicities will be blessed. And the blessing there, Galatians 3:8 explains, is gospel blessings. It includes gospel blessings, and that blessing may start as soon as two verses later in Genesis 12, verse 5, where it says, Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. If you have the New American Standard or New King James, the footnote there for persons is literally, it's souls. There are some souls from Haran that they brought with them. This is an unusual Hebrew expression. It's not the normal language you would use for acquiring people or slaves or servants. And the Jewish understanding of the ancient rabbis was this statement had to do with souls who had been won, souls who had been welcomed, who had joined the household of faith as proselytes, they called them in those days, or converts. These are souls who have been saved, if you will, in New Testament language, who are joining the household of faith. The Jewish commentator Umberto Casuto argues that this is the meaning of the text, winning a number of souls. And when it goes down to verse 8 there, it says, and we see this a number of times, Abram called on the name of the Lord. And that is a public proclamation of the name of the Lord. There was a very public way in which everywhere that Abram went, he was being a witness. He was declaring the name of the Lord. In other words, the character and the attributes of the true God wherever he went. He was proclaiming his faith. Martin Luther translated it here, preached, to convey the idea here. He is proclaiming as he worships publicly who his great God is. It was a very public event. The locals would have known what was happening as he did this. And Galatians 3, verse 8 says, the gospel was announced in advance in Abram. And we know that Abram wasn't always a good witness, because at the end of chapter 12, when he goes to Egypt later in the story, he lies before Pharaoh and he loses his witness there. But in chapter 13, when he comes back from that, in verse 4, he returns to his public worship and he returns to his calling on or proclaiming the name of the Lord, and he builds altars and he calls on the name of the Lord. In chapter 13, verse 18, he goes to Mamre now, and this is where we pick up in chapter 14. He's worshiping God by his covenant name Yahweh in Mamre. And you ask, well, what kind of impact did he have in this area of Mamre? Well, in Genesis 14, verse 13, there's some men of Mamre who form a covenant relationship with Abram as allies, is how most of the Bibles translate it there. And my Bible has this footnote on verse 13 that literally it means possessors of the covenant with Abram. There is at least a covenantal alliance. And again, the Jewish writers say that this suggests they may also be converts to his faith and covenant relationship with him. At the very least, we can see Abram's witness, Abram's reputation is growing with these men and with these kings. But we also see in chapter 14 that his witness or his influence started in his own home. There's an interesting little note in verse 14. It speaks of these men who had been born and who had been trained in Abram's household. And that word trained there is used in another place. It's the same Hebrew root word for Proverbs 22, verse 6, which says, train up a child in the way he should go. Very famous passage there. It can have the idea of discipleship as well as training. It's a rare word. It's not used anywhere else in the Old Testament. But it can include spiritual training along with whatever other type of training he trained these men. Here's what the Archaeological Study Bible has on this verse. The home was the first and most effective agency of religious training. During the nomadic life of the patriarchs, education was purely a domestic activity, and the parents or the patriarchs were the teachers. God called Abraham as the father of the chosen people and put upon him the responsibility of training his household to walk in the ways of the Lord. And it says, trained men implies a definite training program supervised by him. I want you to flip forward to Genesis 18, where the Lord explains some of the implications of his choosing and calling of Abram in relation to Abram's own household. Genesis 18:19. I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So part of Abram's calling and responsibility was to be commanding, to be passing on God's truth to his household. And his household was quite large, as we read in Genesis 14, over 300 men who had grown up from the beginning in his household. Abram was to command everyone in his household in the ways of the Lord, in righteousness and justice. And in chapter 14, Abram's influence, Abram's spiritual influence is already extending beyond his home and his allies. And words getting out in verse 19 that Abram worships God Most High. Apparently the king of Salem knows this, and he comes up and greets him along these lines. He meets up with Abram and worships with him. And this king of Salem, interestingly enough, is a priest of the Most High God. He is a spiritual brother of Abraham. Where does this guy come from? He just walks out of nowhere. We see him for three verses and he disappears. This is the mysterious Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And then we've got the king of Sodom. We've got two different characters here. And they meet up in the valley of Shaveh, the king's valley. It was later most likely called the Kidron Valley that we read about in the New Testament. And the testimony of both godly Abram and godly Melchizedek in the story here is witnessed by the ungodly king of Sodom in verses 18 through 20. So verse 17, you've got the king of Sodom coming up, and then verses 18 through 20, Abram and Melchizedek first greet and they exchange these statements about the Lord God, and the ungodly king of Sodom is watching all this before he jumps in and begins speaking in verse 21. But first in verse 20, Melchizedek says, "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And it says that he gave him a tenth of all. The idea there is a tenth of the spoils that Abram had won back, he tithed them to Melchizedek. And then it says, the king of Sodom said to Abram, this is the other king, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." And at this point, point number one, witness, intersects with point number two, wealth. I want you to follow with me here. Verse 20 at the end there is the first mention of tithing in the Bible, giving a tenth to a priest. And this later would become part of the Old Testament law for the Levite priests and how they were supported. Numbers chapter 18. The Israelites were also to give tithes to the Lord of their fruits, of their crops, of their flocks. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 27. And there was also a tithe every third year for the Levites, for the foreigners, for the fatherless, and the widows. That's Deuteronomy chapter 26. And these tithes that were required by the law were not just to support their temple or their religious leaders, but were also to support their government and to support the needy in their society. And in some ways, there's some overlap with how we pay taxes today for our government. And when you add up the different required tithes there, depending on which year it was, it would average somewhere between 20 and 30% total of the various tithes there. Remember, in Old Testament Israel, there was no separation of church and state, or no separation of synagogue and state would be maybe a better way to say it. But the two kind of came together, and so there was required giving in the law to support both. And there were also, in the Old Testament, another type of giving called free will offerings or voluntary offerings. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 through 19 talks about that. And that's probably more of a parallel to what's going on here and also what we see in the New Testament. We don't see that there was any command for Abraham to do this, but it seems that he freely chose to give the first fruits of these goods voluntarily to this one he recognized as a priest of the Most High God. We don't read that he did this at other times. For example, when he had some goods and riches he had coming back from Egypt in Genesis 12, we don't see this. But as he meets this man, he is moved to do this. The New Testament doesn't command us to give the same 20 to 30% necessarily of the Old Testament Israelites tithe, but it does command us to still pay our taxes and to still give to the Lord, but to not do so by law or by legalism, but to do so in this spirit. 1 Corinthians 16 says it this way: on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. As the Lord blesses you, prospers you, you're to set some aside regularly. 2 Corinthians 9 says that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Each one must give, it says, as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a, what kind of giver? A cheerful giver. That's what he wants. A cheerful giver, giving from the heart. As it is written, he has distributed freely. And it goes on, there's more. The whole chapter is about that. But verse 11 says, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supporting the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So if you want to study the New Testament concept on giving, 2 Corinthians 9, the whole chapter is about that. But here, way back in Genesis, we have Abram recognizing and having this spirit and this understanding that everything he has is from God. And so he gives back to the priest of God, not because of a command or a compulsion, but cheerfully and freely from his heart. He gives a tenth of the goods to the priest of God Most High. And remember, the king of Sodom is witnessing all this. And when he sees what's happening, he sees the exchange of goods taking place, he wants to cut a deal with Abram. And that's where he basically says, Abram, you keep the rest of the goods, I'll take the people. He realizes he's given 10% to the king of Salem here, and he's thinking, here's a deal for you, Abram. You can keep all the rest of the goods. I'll just take the people. And on first blush, and maybe it's intended this way, that this Sodomite king sounds kind of noble. It's as if he's saying, I don't want the wealth. You can have it, but I only care about the people. But the original language is actually more rude. And remember, he really doesn't have any right. Abraham owns all of this. He, by right of war and by the code of Hammurabi of the day, the one who is a victor in battle and brings all these things back, owns it all. The king of Sodom doesn't have any right to this. But there's even a little bit of rudeness in the original language. It's a short request, totally different than the interactions with the king of Salem. Literally, in six words in the original, the king of Sodom says, give me people, take property yourself. He's kind of short, and there's no common courtesy that would be normal in the language. And the word order is putting emphasis on giving to me before taking, and it's reflecting his ungracious self-centeredness, because Abraham didn't owe him anything at all. But unlike the gracious, God-centered greeting of Melchizedek in verse 18, the king of Sodom really is treating lightly Abram. And remember what Genesis 12 verse 3 says, the one who treats lightly Abram would be cursed. And Sodom is going to come under the curse of God. But Abram is willing to give wealth to this undeserving man. Just as Abram was willing to give the land to undeserving Lot in Genesis 13, he let him have it. He didn't need Sodom's wealth. He didn't need to assert his right if it might send a wrong message. I think that's the key point here. He wanted to have no connection to Sodom at all. He wanted to have no appearance of evil. He wanted to make sure there was no way that this evil king could say, you know, as word gets around how blessed and how wealthy Abram is, you think God made Abram rich? I'm the one who made Abram rich. I'm the one who said, you can keep all of this. And he accepted that from me. Abram is concerned with his witness in accepting the wealth of Sodom. It's not for his own reputation, but it's for God's reputation. Like the hymn we sung this morning, he could sing with Luther, let the goods go, because God's goodness was sufficient for him. And he saw Sodom's spoils as sordid gain. We see later in Scripture, in the Law of Moses, clear principle of the importance of God's people being separate from the world, not being ensnared by alliances and relationships of the world, which is one of the problems of Israel in the Old Testament. Someone had said, the gifts of the ungodly are often attached to deadly strings. Another writer said, Abraham lived by the blessing of the Lord, not by the bribery of the world. He did not want anybody to think that the world made him rich. Even a small thing like a shoelace might affect his walk. Basically says, I don't even want a shoelace, is basically what he's saying. I don't want a dime from you. And verse 22, he's determined, he's committed, he's taking an oath. The language literally is he is raising his hand, just as we would raise our hand in court or before something serious in our society to solemnly swear to tell the truth. He's bringing the name of Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, into this to say emphatically, I don't need your possessions. God is possessor of heaven and earth. I don't need your possessions. And he basically says at the end of verse 23, if I'm going to be blessed, I don't want you to brag that it's by your goods. I want it to be only by God's glory. Wealth itself is not sinful, but we need to beware of its snare. May we give of what God gives us freely, and may we hold the rest lightly like the father of our faith did. See, our witness intersects with our wealth. That's point number one and point number two. And the third thing I want us to see and focus on is our worship. Verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him, as he blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He's saying the same things about God that Abram is saying later. Blessed be God Most High. As I said in the beginning, the life of faith impacts our witness and how we view and use wealth and who we worship with. And in verses 21 through 24, there's a contrast. Abram shuns any sort of relationship with Sodom, but Abraham now, in this section here, shares fellowship and shares worship with Melchizedek from Salem in verses 18 through 20. And again, you wonder, where did this guy come from? I mean, this is the book of Genesis is a book that's obsessed with tracing where people come from, tracing their genealogies, tracing who their father was and how long they lived and when they died. And Melchizedek, in a book that's focused on that, just kind of shows up out of nowhere and raises more questions than he answers. He's a worshiper of God Most High, and he's the priest of God Most High. Apparently, he's leading people in religion of the God Most High. And he comes and he walks into the pages of the Bible for three verses, and then he disappears. And we aren't told the answers to the questions that we might wonder. How did he become a worshiper of the true God? And we aren't told the exact answer to that, but we need to keep in mind, and there's a number of these sort of things in the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is not the story of the Jews as God's people. And then the New Testament is the story of Gentiles also becoming God's people. We need to understand from the beginning, non-Jews have been part of the people and the true worship of God Most High. And there have been worshipers like this man from the beginning outside of the people of Israel. And we went through this last year in Genesis 12, looking at the multi-ethnic family plan of God that starts in the very beginning of the Bible. And in the Jewish Torah, the book of Moses, God has been saving non-Jews already for 2,000 years before Abram was born. And then after Israel is called into existence, we saw in our study last year in the first five books of the Bible how God is saving Africans and Arabs and all other kinds of Abram, of people who are not related to Abram. The Gentile church in the New Testament, we need to realize, was not plan B after the Jews rejected their Messiah. Paul's missionary journeys to the Gentiles are going back to plan A from Genesis 12:3. And Melchizedek here is exhibit A of God's Gentile worshipers in that time frame. Now, think about this. To the Hebrew people, there was no man greater than Father Abraham. In fact, this was why they got so offended when Jesus began talking about Abram and saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." But listen to this. The New Testament, in their own Hebrew Bible, Melchizedek is presented, this non-Jew, in an extraordinary way. In fact, the New Testament book of Hebrews takes for granted that they would understand and should understand that Melchizedek was even greater than Abraham. So great that their father Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek as his spiritual superior. Hebrews 7, verse 5. And he says, without question, that they would understand that's how it worked. And also, throughout Genesis and the Old Testament, whenever man is blessed by another man, it is always the greater one or the one in a place of spiritual authority who is blessing the lesser. So you've got God obviously pronouncing blessing as the greater one on Adam. God is greater than Adam and Noah and Abram. And later Abram's son Isaac, you have humans giving blessing. Isaac is pronouncing a blessing on his son. And then Jacob is pronouncing a blessing on his son. And then Jacob later in Genesis pronouncing a blessing on his son and grandsons in his position of spiritual authority. And Melchizedek here, as the greater one, as the one in the position of spiritual authority, he is the one who is pronouncing a blessing on Abram in verse 19. And again, Hebrews 7 picks up on that to show that Melchizedek was greater than Abram. It's amazing that this king of Salem, who has only three verses about him in the Hebrew Old Testament, in contrast to hundreds of mentions of Abraham in the Bible, this Melchizedek gets more press in the New Testament book of Hebrews than even Abram, the Hebrew father of the faith. Abraham is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, but Melchizedek in the book to these Hebrew Christians is mentioned far more than Abraham himself, and Melchizedek's not even a Hebrew. And there's another Gentile living in this same time frame who is a worshiper of the true God and who is, by God's own testimony, greater than both of these men. See if you recognize these words. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was what? Job. I know Dean knows this one. He's teaching through Job. That man, this is inspired scripture, was the greatest man of all the men of the East. And then it says there, the Lord said to Satan, so this is God himself speaking audibly, there is no one like Job on the earth, a blameless an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. We don't know for certain the exact chronology of when Job lived, but almost all Bible scholars believe he was a contemporary of Abraham, lived or at least in the same time frame. There's no indication they knew each other. He lived far off in the East. But again, we have this clear teaching from Scripture that apart from Abram and independent of Abram, the worship of true God is taking place more than 4,000 years ago and more than 600 years before the law of Moses was written down. I have a fascinating book on my shelf that traces the history of China around this very time, about 2000 BC or so, around the time of Abram, Melchizedek, and Job. And if you trace the chronology of Genesis, obviously you've got Noah, is a true believer on the ark. He's got His family is the only family to repopulate the earth. As they exit the ark, they worship God in sacrifice. They obviously know who God is, and their descendants scatter. They go all over the place. Some of those people went very far east and ended up, according to history, by 2000, 2200 BC or so in the area we call China today. And what's interesting, in that time frame in their history, according to the records, they originally worshipped one true God, and they originally offered sacrifices to this one true God in an ancient tradition. And the book that I have argues that biblical truths from Genesis, specifically about God and the devil and creation and the fall and flood and a boat with eight people and Babel, where languages were scattered, and all these sort of things were captured in ancient Chinese language characters around the very time of Abram. It's a fascinating thing to read how the true worship of God, as it went to different places, obviously as Noah's descendants spread out to various degrees and degeneration over time into false religion, soon polytheism, the idea of multiple gods, developed, and soon things got corrupted far away from the faith of Noah and his family. But here we have in Genesis 14 a true worshiper of God, and he is presented in stark contrast to this other man in verse 17, the king of Sodom. Again, the unbelieving king of Sodom, Abraham, rejects and refuses any relationship with, in verses 21 through 24. But this king of Salem, Abraham, fellowships with and worships with him. And there's this contrast being set up here between Salem and Sodom. Charles Dickens wrote a book called A Tale of Two Cities. Genesis 14 really is the original tale of two cities. The tale about Sodom and Salem, two very different cities, two very different responses from the man of faith to their two different representatives, two very different kings. The one is named Melchizedek. The other, according to verse 2, the king of Sodom's name was Barah. Sodom and Salem, if you just look at the words there, they're actually spelled somewhat similar. They begin in English with the first and same last letter. In Hebrew, there's only one consonant difference between Sodom and Salem. Their spelling is similar, but they couldn't be more different in this passage. The contrast, there's many layers of contrast. One of them was from the lowest place of wickedness. That's what Sodom, how it's described in Genesis 13, verse 13. And the other was a priest of God Most High, Salem, Genesis 14, verse 18. And Salem is an old word for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, according to Psalm 76, verse 2, that's a cross-reference that makes clear Salem and Jerusalem and Zion are the same place. Psalm 76, 2 says of God, His abode has been established in Salem, in Zion. And this was also the understanding of the ancient rabbis. They called Salem Jerusalem. The ancient Jewish writer Josephus confirms they afterward called, quote, Salem Jerusalem. So here in the beginning of the Bible, we see this city, this place where the true worship of God would continue for many years. We see this Gentile here who is a true believer in this city. And what's interesting is when we come to the New Testament church history, and the beginning of the book of Acts says that Jesus told them to be witnesses in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. And Acts chapter 2, it is in Jerusalem that people from every nation under heaven come. We see the day of Pentecost there. We see in Acts chapter 8, someone who had been in Jerusalem to worship, and now he's going back to the continent of Africa. And Philip comes to this man and explains to him about Christ, and he becomes saved and becomes baptized. And in early church tradition says this man brought the gospel to Ethiopia and the continent of Africa. We see again Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 is the place where the early church gathers and talks about Gentiles coming in to the faith and affirms that they are saved in the same way Jews are. We don't impose Jewish law upon them. We welcome them. And Jerusalem becomes this strategic place in redemptive history. And it starts right here very early in the Bible with this Gentile king who is a priest, a leader of true religion in this very city. Amazing thing to trace out. Salem, Jerusalem is known as the Holy City in Scripture. It's also called Zion, but Sodom is the unholy city. And anytime Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned, it's the exact opposite connotation in Scripture. God destroyed Sodom permanently, but man cannot destroy permanently Salem or Jerusalem, even though he has tried many times. Sodom is cursed and destroyed in Genesis 19, but Salem and Jerusalem is in existence literally from Genesis to Revelation, and in the prophets to the very end of time. But the end of those who reject the Lord will meet the same end as Sodom, which is another image of Scripture, judgment coming. In fact, Jesus talks sometimes about those who rejected the Messiah, how their judgment would be even worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom epitomizes this whole rejection of the true worship of God. Sodom epitomizes the city of man, whereas Jerusalem epitomizes, in fact, it's called the city of God. Jesus called it the city of God as well. Salem and Jerusalem, Jesus said, was the place of worship. John chapter 4, verse 20. Sodom was the place of wickedness in Genesis 13:13. The very names of these two men, the name of the king of Sodom in Hebrew has to do with evil, but the name of Melchizedek from Salem, his very name means king of righteousness. The word Salem means peace. But in Sodom, in this other city, there would be no peace for the wicked. There would be destruction. Sodom would come to a very fiery end along with Gomorrah when God destroyed both of them, never to be rebuilt. But Jerusalem would never come to an end. It continues even beyond the end of time in the New Jerusalem. Sodom goes down to hell, if you will. Heaven is actually called in Galatians 4:26, Jerusalem above. And there's an interesting note in Hebrews 11. We've looked at Hebrews 11 before. But it says, by faith, Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And it talks about how others have had that same desire. It says they desire a better heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Isn't that what Jesus also told the disciples? I go to prepare a place for you. He's preparing a city. In Hebrews 12, verse 22 says, there's a sense in which we are already in this city. We are already citizens now. He says, you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church. There's a number of things here in verses 18 through 20 that should make us think of heavenly and spiritual realities and New Testament parallels. One of the interesting things is when he says, blessed be God, Melchizedek says this in chapter 14, verse 20, that's very similar language to Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the next verse of Ephesians talks about how God has chosen us. He had this plan and he chose us. And that's exactly the context of Genesis, that God had this plan and he chose. He sovereignly chose Abraham ahead of time. Ephesians 1 also has a parallel emphasis on the glory of God, and there's a very parallel emphasis here in chapter 14. Abram wants all glory for his victory to go to God. Ephesians 1 wants all glory for every part of God's victory for us in salvation to go to God. Ephesians 1 also emphasizes our inheritance, which is also parallel to Genesis 13 and Genesis 15. As you keep going through the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2 through 3 emphasizes Jew and Gentile worshiping together, and that's exactly what we see in our passage here. And Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, pictures Jesus as a victorious king, as one who came and conquered and brought back and rescued and brought back everything, the spoils, and he brings them back, and he brings the spoil back, and he gives gifts to men. He gives freely these gifts, and that's the parallel image that we see of Abram in Genesis chapter 14. But Abram, or I should say Genesis 14, actually moves beyond just parallels to Christ. And it's actually a picture of Christ, what we see here in Melchizedek. It's actually a prefiguring of Christ. Theologically, you would call it a type of Christ in how Abram interacts with this king of Salem and also in how we interact with him as well. Sodom points to judgment, but the king of Salem points us to Jesus. Let me read just a little bit of what Hebrews says about him. Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7 verse 3 says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, speaking of Melchizedek, he remains a priest perpetually. And it goes on to say, this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, this is of Christ, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You say, what's that all about? Well, we'll have to study that next time after I can figure that out. But there's some amazing and mysterious and wonderful things that some of them we can't fully figure out, but there's some wonderful and incredible things about Melchizedek that Hebrews 5, 6, and 7 spends unpacking. And so in a couple of weeks, because we've got the concert next week, in a couple of weeks we're going to come back to this wonderful picture and type of Christ and how Christ is a priest and a king. He also is one who came to this very same valley. He also is one who came as king of Jerusalem. And he walked in this very same Kidron Valley. And he, you remember, he also brought bread and wine. And he also came, and there was a much greater victory involved in when he came. And there's a number of fascinating parallels with this one who is priest and king and also prophet who brings those offices together. And we'll look forward to unpacking those in the future. But let's pray. Tonight, Lord, we thank you for how your word, all of it points to you and should remind us of your great plan from the beginning of time and how we, the reason we are here as almost all of us Gentiles in this room is precisely because of what you began doing in the beginning of the Bible, not just in New Testament times, Lord. You have always had in your heart a multi-ethnic family plan. You have actually, before the foundation of the world, had in your heart those of us who have been called and chosen and saved here, Lord. And we, as we think of your plan, I pray that it would just cause our jaws to drop and that we would be humbled, that you would make us a part of this plan. And the more that we learn about Christ, the more that we would be amazed and the more that we would want to serve him and live this life of faith, and that life of faith would affect our witness, that we would want to be a witness like the father of our faith, that we would view our wealth the same way the father of our faith did, and that we would worship in the same way in this pattern that we see of Melchizedek and Abram as well. Lord, I pray you would bless these, your people, now as they go from this place this week, that we, in our witness before the world and in how we use our resources and how we worship this week, Lord, that we would not only be like Father Abraham, but we would be more like Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, the one that every part of Scripture points to. Lord, we pray this for his sake and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a good day.